The problem with the way we read the Word of God, brethren and sisters, is that it does cause us some problems. If I were to write you a letter addressed to you personally, and you had reason to believe that the content of the letter was fairly important, and it was a long letter, 10 pages maybe, I wonder how you would read that. You know, it comes through your mailbox, you slip the envelope and take it. Oh, it's from Peter King. But I'll restrict my reading, so I'll just read one page today and another page tomorrow and spread it out over 10 or 12 days. You wouldn't, would you? I don't think you would anyway. You'd gobble it up first go to get the main points, and then maybe later on read it again and see what I was really writing about. But that isn't the way we read the Word of God, is it? We have these fabulous epistles of Peter, and we read one chapter one day and another chapter another day. I was talking to Brother Peter Watkins a long time ago. He's fallen asleep now, but some of you will remember him. And I once said to Brother Peter, who was in my house, Brother Peter, how do you prepare your addresses? And he said, well, if I have a subject on which I have to speak, I take out the scripture relevant to that subject and I read it. And read it again. And again. And again. And I thought, well, that might work for you, but it won't work for me because I don't have a mind like yours. But I put that to test some time ago now, brethren and sisters, with these epistles of Peter. And it works. That's the fabulous thing about it. If we were to get the stewards, don't worry, stewards, we're not going to do this. I'm not well enough prepared to do that. But if we were to get stewards now to bring pencil and paper round to everybody, and on that paper, without recourse to your Bible, you had to write down what you think are the great themes or theme of the epistles, I wonder what you'd write. Just have a think about it, will you? There's the question. The epistles of Peter, the great theme or themes is or are, and now you have some space to start writing. Have you started? Have you started yet? If you haven't, I wonder what sort of readers we are. I mean, if you've been in the faith for 20 years, you've read these epistles 40 times at least. And if we come back to the original starting point when I wrote you a letter, and a week later I turn up and say, what do you think about it? If you said, I haven't the faintest idea what you were talking about, I should wonder whether I'd written to the right person, wouldn't I? But that's how we treat the Word of God sometimes. My suggestion to you is that we don't throw the Bible companion on one side. That's foolish. But that when we come to read the Word of God, instead of slamming our Bible shut when we come to the end of the chapter, read on a bit. It won't hurt you. And if you read the epistles of Peter half a dozen times in 3 days, I guarantee the themes jump off the page at you. So read, brethren. That's what we're on about at first. Well, before we open our books, I want to come to 2 points of vital importance. And it involves 2 questions. You'll doubtless know the answer. Later on, we're going to come to the point where we have to agree that it's more important for us to be reminded than it is to be informed. All too often, we sit there with itching ears, waiting to learn something new. But it's more important, brethren, and Peter underlines this, it's more important to be reminded than it is to be informed. Here are the 2 questions. Firstly, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? And the second one, why did Peter write these letters?
Now, we'll come to the scripture shortly where Paul did appeal to Caesar. But let me just say this first of all. Was it in a fit of pique? You know, can you imagine the Apostle Paul stamping his foot and saying, "Nope, I appeal to Caesar"? And the second question, why did Peter write these letters? Peter had agreed under divine direction to preach to the Jews. And Paul, again under divine direction, is sent to preach to the Gentiles. I mean, later on, if you have sufficient patience to stay through all the talks, we'll go down the road where we say, we come into collision with the thinking of God and the thinking of men. And I think God's got this wrong, humanly speaking. I mean, Paul was a superb preacher to the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew all the Jewish problems. He knew the Jewish questions and he knew the answers. And he knew it was vital that they put the law down. And God said, now, you can preach to the Gentiles. And Peter, who began preaching to the Gentiles with a centurion, you will remember, God says, now, you can preach to the Jews. And humanly speaking, the Father has it the wrong way round. But that's because we're who we are. And he wasn't wrong at all. He's right. But why did Peter write these letters? You'll find that the areas to which he wrote are Paul's preaching ground. He's writing to Paul's converts. So why is he muscling in on the act? I'm sure there would have been some Jews in the audience to which he wrote, but predominantly they were Gentile. Right, so we need to open our books to answer the first question, which is, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? And we need to go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 23. I'll keep going. We're a bit short of time for this first address. So I'll keep going, and it's in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now this took place in Jerusalem. Paul's imprisoned in Jerusalem, and the Lord stands by him and says, "You've got to bear witness of me at Rome." Now then, here's the first little question. How long was it before he actually goes to Rome? 2 years goes by, brethren and sisters, without this prophecy showing any sign of fulfillment. And Paul is under house arrest in Caesarea. There is a state of impasse. Turn over a page to Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and chief of the priests informed him against Paul and besought him and desired a favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. And verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Now, 2 years before this, the Jews had said that they'd bound themselves with a great oath, that they would neither eat, they wouldn't eat, until Paul was dead. Makes you wonder what happened to them. Regrettably, the Acts of the Apostles is silent. But it's a nice little point to ponder. And eventually, this pompous ass, Festus, concedes to judge Paul. Now put yourself in Paul's position, brethren and sisters, if you will. 2 years and more in prison. And then this idiot proving no better than Felix. And Festus suggests judgment in Jerusalem. Chapter 25 and verse 11. This is the apostle speaking. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And my suggestion to you is that he appealed to Caesar for two reasons. One is to fulfill the prophecy about speaking in Rome that had been given to him by an angel of the Lord when he was in prison more than 2 years before. And the second reason, and possibly more important, is this. He wanted to go to Rome to get the Christian religion recognized at the highest level. At the moment, you see, anybody could pour scorn on the Christian religion and get away with it. The Jews played havoc with the Christians and got away with it. They could cause a rumpus in every city, and they did, and they got away with it. And so the apostles' thinking was like this. If I can go to Rome and appeal to the very highest level to get Christianity recognized as a legitimate religion, nobody can cause trouble. And that's why he went. For two reasons. One was to fulfill the prophecy, and the other one was to get Christianity recognized as an official religion, where it would be free from civil disarray. And Paul goes to Rome, brethren and sisters, and puts his case, and although the Acts of the Apostles doesn't specifically say so, he wins. And for 5 years, the gospel is preached with huge success. And would you believe it? The historians tell us, all of them, that these were the halcyon days of the Roman Empire. Because Christianity was allowed to prosper, God allowed the Romans to prosper. And these 5 years of freedom for Christianity brought glory days to the Empire of Rome, the like of which they hadn't seen, and the like of which they were never going to see again. I bless them that bless thee, eh? And curse him that curseth thee. Why then, after 5 years, is Paul arrested in Troas? And the second book of Timothy tells us all about this. And beheaded. He goes to Rome, look what we've said. He goes to Rome, gets Christianity recognized, and for 5 years, the gospel is spread freely. And after 5 years, a messenger goes to Troas. Paul is taken from there, brought to Rome, where he is beheaded. He wasn't crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Why? Why was it? He left in very great haste. If you read the second epistle to Timothy with a little care, and that was the very last letter that Paul ever wrote, he's at pains to say, if you're coming, do thy diligence to come quickly. Please, come quickly. Because I fought a good fight. I finished. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew it. Why? Why the sudden overturn of something which had been granted is now revoked? And only the emperor could do it. Freedom was granted by the emperor for preaching. That freedom had to be revoked by the emperor. And it was. The emperor to whom Paul appealed 5 years ago was the young, well-taught, conscientious Nero. And he was a good emperor. Compassionate and fair and faithful and well-taught. But 5 years down the road, he's having mental problems. And all the historians that you care to read will underline this. His mentor was a man whose name was Seneca. The way had been made legal. But 5 years down the road, we say, he sacks, makes him redundant, Seneca, poisoned his mother, killed his wife, and lived with his girlfriend who were sympathetic to the Judaizers. And on the 19th of July, in the year 64, Rome burned out of control. There were 14 provinces of Rome, 12 of them were completely destroyed, and the other two were hardly habitable. Rome was in a real big mess. It was full of little small streets, it was filthy, it was decrepit, it was not a good place. And it burned. And the finger began to be pointed, because it was obvious that this was arson. Now, who had lit the match? And fingers began pointing and settled on Nero, who by now was well into an awful mental state. And his girlfriend, a lady whose name was Poppaea, and who sympathized with the Jewish cause, said, "The fingers are pointing at you. Why don't you blame the Christians? They're strange people, these Christians. And they spread all sorts of stories about the Christian people and their way of life and their way of worship." And Nero said, "That's a good idea." She said, "You see, it will have two immediate advantages. The first one is that blame will be shoved from you onto somebody else. And the second one is even more important. You will be able to confiscate their property. You'll be able to take for yourself their possessions and their money and rebuild Rome." And the man had grandiose ideas. And he put the plan into action. And overnight the Christians were woken from their beds and carted off to the dungeons. The blame was deflected for the Holocaust, and Jewish Christian property was confiscated to rebuild Rome. And it was rebuilt very beautifully, as those of you who have been there will testify. It was a brilliant strategy, and it worked. And so overnight, the judgment passed 5 years before was overthrown and Christianity was outlawed. And Paul is brought back from Troas to Rome. The last letter he wrote tells us that. And thus began the most vile persecution ever brought upon a community. You've heard the expression, "Christians to the lions." It was real. They were dressed in animal skins, and then which were then sewn up and tied up and thrown into the arena. They were painted with combustible materials and tied with wire onto a post to illuminate games. Every refinement of torture at the mad Nero's instruction was put into practice. And then it spread from Rome throughout all the Roman world. So question two, why did Peter write to Paul's converts? And the answer is, Paul is dead, and he's writing to encourage them. Now, with that background, brethren and sisters, remember that the persecution began in Rome, but it is spreading. We come to the epistles of Peter. Chapter 1, please. And verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 8. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Chapter 5 and verse 8.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. They knew that Nero was on the warpath, and Paul is telling them this. Chapter 4 of the first epistle, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, literally, fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And back to chapter 3, the first epistle, and verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Verse 13 of the same chapter. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be afraid, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. One historian, brethren and sisters, writes this. Nero first persecuted the Christians in Rome by torture and death, and then he commanded that in all provinces they should be tormented with like persecution. Rumors were spread just to fan the flames of persecution. The Christians, Romans said, actually ate flesh and drank blood in their services. On a regular basis, they said, eat this flesh, drink this blood. These are people we must put out of our lives. And they were. This is the lesson, brethren and sisters. I mean, these people, these Christian people, could have got out of persecution with one simple, single act. They were hauled before the authorities, and the authorities said, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Will you renounce Christ? Will you renounce this Jesus? As someone who is illegitimate, but that has some sort of following. And if you will renounce him, just take this incense and sprinkle it in the fire and offer it to Caesar, confessing that he is the God. And your property will be restored. You will not be harmed, neither your wife, nor your children. And there was the temptation, brethren and sisters. And it happened overnight. I mean, we think of political events today happening quickly. The Berlin Wall that was there forever, dismantled in a week. The mighty Soviet Union, dismantled and now is a fragment of what it was, called the Russian Federation. They have more problems than they ever believed possible. Things happen so quickly. And they did in the days of the Apostle Peter. You went to bed and closed your door, kissed your children goodnight and tucked them up. And in the middle of the night, there is a hammering on the door and you're out. And we want your wife and we want your children. And you'll never see them again. And you know what's going to happen in the arena to you. But you're strong, brethren, eh? You can put up with that. I mean, it doesn't matter what they do to me. But how about your children? Or your wife? Or your grandchildren? And all you have to do is take a little incense and offer it in the fire and say, I renounce this Jesus who is not a Christ. And I recognize the emperor as the divine presence. And your children are brought out of that room and given back to you. And your wife, who is going to be used for one thing only, is restored to you untouched.
Now, what are you going to do? And that's why the apostle writes, brethren and sisters. He says, don't give in. Don't give in now. Yes, you will be tried. You'll be tried by fire. And he's going to say, it's going to start with the apostles. So easy to quit. But we must learn patience. And that's what we'll talk about, what patience is precisely. Perhaps in another talk. But I want to draw your attention, please, if you will allow me, to something that Peter said, something that Paul said, and something that James says, which brings patience. Peter says, ye rejoice, though grieved for a little through various temptations, that the testing of your faith might be found unto praise and patience. Do you hear what he's saying? You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. Severely so. And the strange thing is, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is on record as saying, believe me, it's good for you. And we think, how can it be good for me to see these children carted off? How can, it's the thinking of man. We're coming to collision with this over and over again. It's the thinking of man versus the thinking of God. And man is always wrong and God is always right, although it seems to be the other way around. Let me quote you a very, very simple little illustration. You know all about earthquakes here better than anybody, I would think. Know what violence they can do. When you go into, doesn't happen in LA, but when you go into Japan or into the Philippines, you're given a little card. A little card when you go in, which says, in the event of earth tremors, move away from high-rise buildings. It's pretty good advice, that, I would think. I should think what they have in mind, although they don't actually say so, is falling masonry can seriously damage your health. I should think that's what they have in mind. Now, I'm being the coward that I am, I'm in the vanguard. You just think you feel a little tremor, and I'm out of the hotel like a shot and looking for an open field. I've never seen anybody go into those countries and say, oh, look at this. This is nonsense. In fact, I've spoken to people and said, do you think that's good advice? And everybody said, brilliant advice. Good thinking. I mean, if anybody thinks that's daft, please tell me afterwards. I've never found an exception to that rule. In the event of earth tremors, move away from high-rise buildings. Excellent human advice. Unless your name happens to be Rahab. Eh? And then when everybody else ran because the walls were rocking and rolling, she stayed put and was saved. And they ran away and died. Huh. See? Thinking of God versus the thinking of man. Whenever God tells us to do something, it might sound mad. Do it. Men tell us to do something which sounds wise. If it comes into conflict with what God tells us, forget it. And now the apostle is saying, divinely inspired, you are going to be tried and tempted in the most horrendous way. I don't know a worse way in which anybody can be tempted or tested other than through their children or their grandchildren. I mean, I can see some brethren, some even slightly older than me, here today, who are thinking, as perhaps I would, it doesn't matter what happens to me, do what you like to me. That's okay. But how about when they wheel your grandchildren out? The Lord Jesus Christ says, it will come. But it's right. You could be supported. These things could be taken away. Jesus could click his fingers and the whole situation could change, but it won't. Because it's rather like a tree. If you plant a tree, you stake it, don't you? If you're planting so that the wind won't whip it too much. But if you stake the tree too well, so that it cannot move a millimetre, you're actually doing the tree
a disservice. Because it's only when the head of the tree is wagged around a bit that the roots think, we better get a better grip here. And the root system develops. So a bit of shaking is good for the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ says, believe me, I know more than you do. Temptation is good for you. And the Apostle Peter, we've heard him say, you rejoice because the testing of your faith will ultimately bring praise and patience. Promise you it will. Now that's what Peter says. Listen to what Paul says, writing to the Roman Ecclesia. He said, we boast, knowing that affliction worketh patience. Now listen to what James says. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, if the Master hadn't said it, we really ought to listen to Peter, Paul, and James, hadn't we? And they're saying it's coming. And we live in a community and a situation, I know, brethren and sisters, we do in the United Kingdom too, where life is so easy. We cannot imagine a circumstance where we're going to be tempted or tested or persecuted because of our faith. I can't conceive of one. I mean, donkeys years ago, when I was a nipper at home, we regularly had bricks thrown through the window with notes on. So I'd go and find the brick and give it to my dad and say, what does it say, Daddy? He said, oh, you needn't worry too much about this. No, what does it say? It says all conscience, a slang term for a conscientious objector, should be shot. Now, there was temptation. People in those days were put out of work. But you tell people these days you're a conscientious objector, you're likely to be patted on the back. And they say there ought to be a few more people with consciences. Pity there aren't. But hear this, brethren and sisters. I don't know how the change will come, but my proposition to you this afternoon is it can happen, and it very likely will happen, and it will happen very quickly. These people in the day of Peter went to bed, remember? Closed their doors, kissed their children goodnight, see you tomorrow, darling, God bless, say your prayers. And in the middle of the night, there's a hammering on the door and they're taken away. Happened so quickly, you couldn't bat your eyes. Now, is it inconceivable that that will happen in our generation? And if it does, are we so well versed with the precious word that whatever comes and whatever form it might take, we shall hear the Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved apostles saying, stand firm, stand fast, not long now. And he that will come is coming, will come. And finally, brethren and sisters, in this little session, Peter is writing, you'll notice, to strangers. Chapter 1 of the first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Strangers. It means sojourners. Not being part of the place where they lived. That's what it means. Not belonging to the place in which their front door was located. Didn't belong there. Abraham was one such. God said to him, come out of Ur, come out of Haran. And when he closed his front door, he did so for the last time. He never opened a front door again. Lived in a tent all his life. Oh, he was a sojourner. All right. And us, brethren and sisters, are we so keen to get the roots down? So keen to become part of the place where we live that we sometimes forget we don't belong there. We are a sojourner. I'm reminded, finally, of Elimelech. You know who I'm talking about? Wife, husband of Naomi. And their two children. they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. But you just watch how it takes a hold of you. Well, you can just imagine the conversation at home. I know what he says about Moab. Thou shalt not seek their prosperity or their wealth forever. A Moabite shall not enter, or an Ammonite, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. You must have nothing to do with them. And Naomi's husband would have said, well, look, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean weakness and pining. Look at the boys. They're like skeletons. We really ought to do something. It's our responsibility to do something about it. So I'm the head of the family. We're going to Moab. And Naomi and the boys went with him. Where are we going to sojourn there? Not going to put roots down. And now you don't need me to tell you what follows. The three dreadful words that follow that. By God's grace, we'll have a look in a little while at the reverse of the coin and see four steps to life, but this is four steps to certain death. They went to sojourn there. They continued there. They dwelled there. And they died there. All three of them. And that's it, brethren and sisters. Their claim was to be sojourners. In all truth, they were there 10 years. Now, you don't sojourn somewhere for 10 years. He was happy to be there. And they died there. And to you and me, brethren and sisters, we are sojourners in this place. Whatever we have doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. We don't belong here. Lot was another such man. Lot, the man with a veil on, thought he had superb eyesight. I'll go that way, towards the well-watered Jordan. And Abraham said, okay, I'll go in the opposite direction, into this arid desert. And Abraham, the man whom God loved because of his great faith, was happy to sojourn while Lot lived in a house. And you and I, brethren and sisters, if we have any sense at all, we'll recognize that, and comes over strongly in the epistles of Peter, anything that you can see, anything that you can touch, is of a temporary nature. It's going. And the things that you cannot see are permanent. Possessions? Well, it puts them in the right perspective, doesn't it? We are strangers in the world. And because we are strangers, thank God, we are the people to whom Peter is writing. Now we'll see what he's got to say to us.